I'm grateful today for those 56 men and their families and those who supported them who signed that Declaration of Independence and gave birth to our nation. And this week, in the coming days, we'll have hot dogs and hamburgers and watermelon and boiled peanuts. What? You won't have boiled peanuts? I'll have yours. We're going to celebrate on this 4th of July. And I love that we can celebrate, and I'm grateful that we have so much to celebrate. But at times like this, it's also important that we remind ourselves of the freedoms we have and cherish them and commit or resolve yet again to stand by them and to defend them if necessary, because it is necessary. In Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn there and find verse 13, we have a text of scripture today that I'm going to spend some time in with you that I think fits today's theme perfectly. To give you the context, Peter and John have preached the gospel. There's been a divine healing. A man who was born lame, who hasn't walked in more than 40 years, is healed. And he stands and leaps and runs into the temple and gives praise and glory to God. And Peter and John give glory and credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, for it was in his name that this healing, this miracle occurred. Unfortunately, there are some in the crowd who are annoyed at the preaching of the gospel and the message of the resurrection. And they arrest Peter and John and put them in jail. On the following morning, we find verse 13, and here's why I believe this verse and this passage fits so beautifully for today. It's a single word that the Bible uses from the speech of Peter and John, and in the context, here's what it says in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the administrative head, the authority in the day and in the land under Roman authority. And standing before them, these untrained, uneducated men, so it would seem, give a free exercise of speech and their religious convictions. The word boldness in other translations that you might have, sometimes the word courage, the word confident, others freely or saying it all, holding nothing back. They spoke freely with confidence and courage and boldness. I came across a statement with regard to this in Peterson's The Acts of the Apostles. He writes, what particularly struck the leaders of the Jewish community about this response was the courage of Peter and John. The word translated courage and the related verb are regularly used by Luke to highlight the freedom of speech. To highlight the freedom of speech of those empowered by the Spirit to speak the Word of God. Most often, it is employed in connection with the proclamation of the gospel to the Jews. In ordinary Greek usage, this terminology described the right of citizens to say anything in the public assembly. You see why it got my attention? It described the right of citizens to say anything in the public assembly, openness to truth and courage of openness or candor, courage, boldness, confidence, free speaking, freely expressing their convictions. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Around the world today, there are many Christians who are having to stand boldly, as these first Christians did, in defense of their faith and upon their convictions, and yet don't have the freedoms of expression or the religious liberties to back them up. Today in Iran and similar countries, there are Christians in prison, some on death row, because they have expressed conviction, faith, and belief in Jesus Christ. They are Christians. And given the opportunity to recant or to renounce their faith in Christ, they reject that option and stand boldly for the gospel and upon their Christian convictions, be it Iran or Egypt or Sudan, where this young mother was just hopefully finally released. We have individuals who are standing for their faith, but do not stand with the support of a government. In America, however, we have the Bill of Rights. We have the amendments, the right to stand up and to speak up and to be heard for what we believe in and for what we have faith in and for what we have convictions concerning. Then again, It's not uncommon in America to have these skirmishes over recent decades with regard to the displaying of the Ten Commandments or the nativity scene in the public spaces or crosses on display or tracts being shared on sidewalks or simply the gospel shared among friends in a break room. Skirmishes. But more recently, these subtle encroachments have turned into what appears to be an all-out assault on religious liberty and the freedoms of expression. Ask, if you will, Jack Phillips, who owns Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado, who was recently directed to change his store policies immediately and force his staff to attend training sessions, sensitivity training. For the next 2 years, Phillips will be required to submit quarterly reports to the Commission of Civil Affairs or Human Rights in Colorado to confirm that he has not turned away customers based on sexual orientation. Ask Elaine Huguenin, the co-founder and co-owner of Elaine Photography, along with her husband, Jonathan. Their small business based in New Mexico came under fire in 2006 when she was asked to photograph a gay wedding. She politely chose to decline because to her, her photography is an art, and she uses her art to make a statement and to communicate a message. It's very important to her, and she is a devout Christian. And so without meaning to be offensive or hurtful or harmful, she simply declined the invitation and said, "My convictions will not allow me to participate. I wish you well." The couple went and found another photographer, had their ceremony. By the way, in both Colorado and New Mexico, where this story occurs, the marriages were not even legal. And yet, the couple filed suit against the Huguenins and Elaine Photography. They are fined $7,000 and instructed to give the $7,000 to the offended couple because Elaine chose not to take photographs and tell the story of their wedding because to her it would require a compromise of her convictions and it would require her to affirm and to confirm something that she biblically cannot affirm. And so she pays $7,000. She appeals. It goes all the way to the New Mexico Supreme Court where the decision to fine her and to force her into conformity to these new rules was upheld. In fact, in New Mexico's highest court, Justice Richard Bolson wrote, "The Huguenins are free to pray to the God of their choice." Thank you very much. We're glad to know that. But he writes, "There is a price, one that we all have to pay somewhere in our civic life." The judge goes on to say, "Having to violate your religious beliefs when they conflict with social issues like gay marriage is," and I quote, "the price of citizenship." I like what Representative Randy Forbes of Virginia said. Among those who were shocked by the Supreme Court's inaction, the Supreme Court of the United States refused to take up the case and let the lower case in New Mexico stand. He said every American should be concerned, and I agree. And he quotes, I quote him, "The ability to speak freely and to live according to our beliefs is not the price, it is the prize of citizenship. And we all have a stake in protecting it." I'm talking to you today about the concept of freedom of speech and religious liberty. I come to this in the normal course of our study with this one word, boldness, which means to speak freely in the public space, to say whatever you believe, to express your convictions, to stand and to be heard. And yet we come in this passage of Scripture to opposition. Opposition to standing and speaking and being heard. Opposition to religious liberty and the expression of one's faith in the public space. I come to Acts chapter 4. And I remind you today that this isn't just something that's happening in Colorado or New Mexico or in foreign countries. Recently, you may be aware that the Houston City Council passed a new ordinance. They call it the Civil Rights Ordinance, but I maintain it is not civil nor right. It opens up public restrooms, public meaning any public can come. So if you own a restaurant, if you have a store, if you are a sporting complex, it means the restrooms are open to whomever on that particular day self-identifies as that particular gender, regardless of God assignment. And as troubling as that is to our wives and to our children, the greater impact of this, I believe, is that it sets up Christian business owners and entrepreneurs and similar to the New Mexico and Colorado cases for lawsuits with regard to the violation of their deeply held biblical values. So, folks, I'm telling you, this is getting closer to home. I would make this point to you today by examples supporting this. If we hold biblical values in our day and time, and even in America with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and the First Amendment, if we stand on our convictions, get ready, not if, but when, we will face opposition. Write these down. I want to share with you five realities. Because what I want to do is equip us today to handle that opposition, and more so, to use it for God's glory. Write this down. Number one, expect opposition. Expect opposition. See, just to get the context straight now, we are in Acts, we're in chapter 4, and in verse 1, we hear these words, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day." Remember, things had been going extremely well for this new Jerusalem church. Signs and wonders, miracles, healings, fellowship, and great unity among the saints. People are being saved by the thousands. Until chapter 4, when opposition to the gospel and persecution of those who preach the gospel becomes a major theme. I wonder if they're remembering Jesus' words in John 16:33. "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I wonder if they're remembering what Jesus said in Luke 21. "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." This will be your opportunity to bear witness. I wonder if they're remembering John 15 when Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." I don't believe for a moment that Peter and John were surprised by the opposition. I believe they expected it. After all, they were following this Jesus whom this Sanhedrin had sentenced to death just a couple of months previously. I'm always surprised, I don't know about you, at how surprised I am when I'm opposed. Does it ever surprise you that people oppose you? I'm always surprised at how surprised we are. We forget that the gospel by very nature is confrontational. It's like shining the light in a dark place. It makes your eyes hurt. It's uncomfortable. It exposes darkness and the things that are hidden therein that ought not to be there. The gospel is confrontational. We should expect that if we are living godly in Christ Jesus, as Paul said, we will suffer to some levels, to some varying degree, persecution. We should not be surprised. If God is at work, the enemy won't be far behind. You can count on that. He works too. One thing you can say for the devil is he's not lazy. He won't be far behind. If God is working, if good things are happening, get ready. You can expect it. Opposition will arise. We should, in fact, not be surprised that there is resistance. We should be surprised when there is not resistance. If you don't run into the devil, as a friend of mine once said along the way, maybe you wonder if you're going the same way he is. I was out here in this big hall not too long ago, maybe a year and a half ago or so, And a friend, I'm telling you, he's a friend, came up and said, "Pastor, let's talk for a minute." I said, "Great." He said, "You know, we're doing these changes and this thing, and there's some grumbling, and I just was wondering if you thought that maybe with the opposition, maybe we're not going in the right way." I said, "Okay, that's fair." And you know, sometimes we create opposition ourselves. We ought not to do that. You don't have to manufacture opposition. But it might also be true that we are being opposed because we're going in the right way. You have to be discerning to know what God's will is and the direction that you ought to go. And when you face opposition, you shouldn't be surprised by it. In fact, you might even be encouraged. Because if the devil's getting after you, it means you're doing something right. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. When you face opposition, rather expect it. Number two, write this down. Live a credible Christian life. We're talking about how to face opposition and how to stand on our principles and convictions by our faith. We're talking about bringing God glory in the midst of our opposition. What do we do? Expect it and then live in the midst of it a credible Christian life. Look at verse 13 again. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished. And they recognized, emphasis here, that they had been with Jesus. I wonder sometimes, is my association with Jesus evident and obvious to all? Is it recognizable that I've been with the Lord? Notice, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Evidence. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." Expect opposition and live a credible Christian life, so that when opposition comes, you can stand. I'm sure the members of the Sanhedrin would have loved to have discredited these messengers as unqualified. After all, they were fishermen and workers, laborers, basic, normal commoners. They weren't schooled or trained. They didn't have advanced degrees. From the perception, they were unqualified to be there. And yet, they had nothing to say against these men for two reasons. It was obvious they'd been with Jesus, and there was evidence of his working in and through their lives. It was clear, and the evidence was undeniable. Here's the lesson I would suggest on this point, that when we stand up to be counted and when we speak up to be heard, let's make sure that we have the goods to back it up. The worst thing in the world is to make claims but to lack the character and the conduct to support our claim. They had credibility. Their speech, their gospel witness, their claims were grounded in credibility. There was evidence all around them. They looked at these guys and said, "You know, we really don't have much to say here because everybody around here has seen what this has become, have seen this miracle. This guy hadn't walked in more than 40 years, and look at him. He's standing here rejoicing and praising God. What are we going to say?" The evidence was undeniable. I would suggest that we make sure we have the character and the conduct that lends credibility to our claims. It's hard to oppose what is undeniably and obviously the hand of work, the power of God. It's clear, by the way, what's opposed here. It's the message of Jesus that's being opposed. Their resemblance to him and his work through them. That's what is being opposed. While they could have just launched out into an attack on these so-called unqualified messengers, it was the message that got their attention and the miracle that substantiated the power of the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we say what we say, and people may not like what we say, but let's be sure at least that we let them see Jesus in how we say it. Can I suggest that we don't have to be rude, abrasive? We don't have to be mean-spirited and hard-hearted. We don't have to be condemning and judgmental. That's not Jesus. Will we stand and claim to speak for the Lord, but in no way resemble his character and his nature? Will we claim to stand on biblical truth and miss the biblical mandates to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves? Will we leave off love when we stand on our rock-solid convictions? Will we just be mean, nasty? Will we be a turn-off to the gospel because there's no Jesus in our gospel? May I suggest to you that it is right that you stand on your convictions. It is right that you stand for your faith. It is right that you stand for Jesus. Just let your life and your lifestyle be an obvious and undeniable witness for Christ Jesus. The whole world may know what we're against. Let's just make sure they know who we're for. Live a credible Christian life. I feel like you just want to explode, but you're kind of like, give me a golf clap. It's okay. You know, they don't even give golf claps on the golf course anymore. They don't. Go in the hole 500 yards from the green. I don't understand that. Live a credible Christian life. Write this down, number three. Be sure you know what you believe and why. That's important if you're going to stand on your convictions. You might want to have a foundation. Look at verse 17. Here's a temptation here. I don't want you to miss it. But in order that it may not spread further among the people, let us warn them. This is the Sanhedrin speaking now. Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. What name? Oh, three people said it. Is it on the screen? Let's say, not to speak any longer in this name. Look at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Assuming, of course, they could have continued teaching and preaching on any other subject they had wanted to, as long as they were willing to leave out the name and therefore the person of Jesus Christ. This is an invitation to compromise. This is an opportunity to cave. Big deal. It's just a name. Shakespeare said, a rose by any other name would what? Still smell as sweet. What's in a name? Not much. Unless, of course, that name is Jesus. Unless, of course, the name is the name of Jesus, wherein there is the authority of God and the power of God and forgiveness from God and redemption through Jesus and to God and deliverance and salvation and healing and help and hope. And I could go on all day, security and peace and joy. And oh, by the way, victory in the name of Jesus. You telling me I can preach, but I can't preach the name of Jesus? No thanks. Peter and John, what will you do? You've got a decision to make. The future of the church, the future of humanity is in your hands. If you leave off the name of Jesus, you have nothing to offer. You have nothing to say. But this name of Jesus will cost you your life. This name of Jesus will cost you your freedom. This name of Jesus will make it uncomfortable for you. Preach anything else, say anything else. Get you a good magazine article and give a few good points to encourage the people to build up their self-esteem and to make them feel better about themselves. Just leave off the name of Jesus. You know, it's so divisive and confrontational. Is anybody listening to me? I need to take my glasses off to see if y'all are here. Know what you believe and why. Let me just remind you of something. The devil doesn't want the name of Jesus to be spoken because the devil knows the power in his name. His knees get weak and his blood boils and his resolve weakens and the opposition melts away. At the name of Jesus, demons tremble. The world doesn't want the name of Jesus to be spoken or mentioned. The world would love you to be silent about the person of Jesus. You can talk about God. You can call him by any name you want. You can talk about faith and spiritual things and religion. Just don't mention this name, Jesus. Just don't bring that up because that's divisive and confrontational. Can't you get more flies with honey than with vinegar? They say, just a little compromise. But listen, here's why you walk right past this opportunity to compromise, because you know what you believe and why. You know why the devil wants you to be silent about the name of Jesus. You know why the world wants you never to speak his name in the public space, because its philosophies unravel, its systems collapse, its rulers fail, and its kingdoms fall, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the name of Jesus. I often get invited to come and to offer a prayer. Offer a prayer. And I'm happy to do that, and I always accept. I always know what's coming, though. When I get there, they say, Pastor, we're so glad you're here to offer a prayer. But would it be okay with you? Would it be possible if perhaps you just end your prayer with more of a generic amen? And I say, yes, of course, absolutely.
Right after I say in Jesus' name.
I'm just saying, look, I'm not trying to be arrogant or rude or brash. I'm just telling you, we have nothing to say except the name of Jesus. You have no gospel without the name of Jesus. You have no hope and no help and no salvation without the name of Jesus. Listen, we don't have anything to offer this whole world except Jesus. You want me to put that in my pocket? You want us to be quiet about the name of Jesus? No, because we know what we believe and why. We are nothing without the name of Jesus. We have nothing to say if we cannot say the name of Jesus. Expect opposition. Live a credible Christian life. Know what you believe and why, so that you will refuse, number four, to be a silent witness. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. You judge. That's on you. Verse 20, for we cannot but speak. The use of a double negative for emphasis. We cannot but speak. We have to say something. We can't keep this to ourselves. Are you kidding? Are you thinking that we don't believe what we say we believe and that it'd be just that easy to abandon the core of our beliefs, the name of Jesus? That we could say, do preach anything else we want, but if we stay off Jesus, we'll be okay? No, thank you. We will not be a silent witness. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The local authorities, the Sanhedrin, with the authority to put Jesus on the cross under Roman authority, commanded them not to speak of Jesus. And we know we're supposed to obey those in authority over us. Don't misunderstand. Don't get me wrong. Romans 13, 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. I'm not here to tell you that you and I should have a rebellious spirit against civil authorities. No way. We should be law-abiding citizens. We should be the best neighbors, the best members of a community. We should be supportive of government. We should be on our knees praying for those in authority over us and who have the responsibility to lead us. That's our responsibility. But here we have a problem, Houston. The problem is the local authority has commanded them not to speak in Jesus, but Jesus had commanded them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Would it have been convenient if Jesus had said, look, be my witness where and when it's convenient and safe? If it gets too hot in Jerusalem, don't worry about it. Just write that off, dust off the sandals, the whole thing, and move on. Don't worry about it. What if Jesus had given us a pass? Listen, you don't have to be my witnesses except where it's safe, where you get rewarded and congratulated and where everybody else around you agrees with you. You know, if he'd have said that, that'd be the only time we ever witnessed. We'd be lining up here at church to witness to each other. But Jesus' command was to start where you are. And do you think Jesus for a minute didn't know what was coming in Jerusalem when he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem? Where the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, the bosses, the big guys of the day said, don't do it. And Jesus already had said, do it. So now they've got a decision to make. You ever had a decision like that? When you feel like there is a conflict between your submission to God and his authority and your submission to man and his authority. Do you ever feel caught? And feel like the decision you have to make is a tough decision because you are in conflict. Man has come between you and God. The authority of human institutions and government has come between God's authority and your response. It calls for civil disobedience. It's what 56 men did when they signed the Declaration of Independence. They were defying the institution of man. They were practicing civil disobedience. Their faith was in conflict with their civic responsibility. They wanted to be law-abiding citizens, but they couldn't abide by the law that caused them to be disobedient to the laws of God. I'm not talking about just being rebellious against civil authority. I'm talking about being obedient to God's authority. That's the test.
We have the Bible full of examples, the midwives in Exodus, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. And Daniel himself is a great example of when man is forced to make a tough decision to put himself at odds with human institutions of authority that he might be obedient to God's authority. It's true that even in our day and time, Christians will be called to make decisions that may not be popular, may not be understood, may not be safe, but they are right. And may I today remind you that there is still a place in the American Christian mindset that we are to do what's right and be willing to pay the price for that decision. What's right? Remember that? Just do what's right. What's the wisest thing to do? The right thing. What's the best thing to do? The right thing. Doesn't have to be the politically correct thing or the expedient thing or the convenient thing or the thing that pays you back. It may be the thing that costs you the most, but it's the right thing. And as Christians, we've been commanded to be his witnesses. That's the right thing to do. And if government tells us what we can or cannot say, when and where we cannot stand, the convictions that we can or cannot hold, it's going to put us in that awkward and uncomfortable position of having to make a tough decision. But I'll tell you this, the decision is already made, isn't it? Didn't you say yes to Jesus? Isn't he your Lord? I'll ask you before you answer that too firmly, is there anything more valuable than your faith? Is there a price for your silence? Is your silence for sale? Sometimes I venture into the political arena, not because I want to be political, but because I want to be biblical, and the Bible speaks to the politics of the day. And at times I've been warned, preacher, you're going to get in trouble. They're going to take away your tax-exempt status. You remember my response. It's programmed. I'm ready. All I got to do is hit the button. Okay. Come get it. Now, that may not make you happy, and it won't make me happy, but I'm telling you this, yours and my biblical convictions are not for sale, for tax-exempt status. Your faith, your beliefs, your convictions, you value that more than any price we might be asked to pay for freedom. Refuse to be a silent witness, and let me give you the last one quickly. This is the most important one. Tell them about Jesus. Do you see this? We read verse 24. We cannot but speak of what? This is not a political argument. This is not a theological debate. This is not a conversation about systems and philosophies of government. This is not even a discussion about rights and privileges. This is just simply a declaration. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. What had they seen and heard? Jesus Christ, God's Son, lived a sinless life, died on a cruel cross, was buried and raised again. He's alive today and he's at work today. And if you'll trust him today, you can be saved today. That's what we've seen and heard. That's what we have to speak. That's what we cannot keep silent. That's what we cannot keep to ourselves. They were about to practice civil disobedience to defy the law of the land. Why? To win an argument? To make a statement? No. For the right and the privilege to share the gospel and see people saved. It's the content of their message. It's the gospel. It's who he was. It's what he came to do. It's what it means to you and to me. And it's the very gospel that got them in trouble in the first place. Remember? There in Solomon's portico in Acts chapter 4, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. And they got arrested for that. And what are they saying? You don't want us to preach that anymore? You decide what's best, but for us, we can't help it. We cannot but preach that. See, they were determined to share what put them there in the first place. Paul's a great example. He is unjustly arrested and accused for sharing the gospel. What did he do? Did he whine and complain and cry and fuss and moan about his rights being violated, about what he was being accused of and how unjust it was? No. Do you know what he did? He shared the gospel in jail. And the jailer and his whole family got saved. He could have been released, you know. He had the legal rights to be released, but he chose not to exercise that right. Instead, viewing it as an opportunity to get an all-expense-paid missionary trip to Rome and an audience with the emperor to share the gospel with him. Oh, by the way, remember Luke 21? I said it quickly, but maybe you caught it. They'll lay hands on you. They'll persecute you. They'll deliver you up to synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Verse 13, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Tell them about Jesus. Listen, I don't care whether you're Republican, Democrat, Independent, or whatever else there might be out there. I don't care what political system and what platform. I'm not interested in making converts to my way of thinking and to my system of government and to my economic policies. I'm interested in telling you about Jesus so that you can escape this life and this world of sin and live forever in the kingdom of God. I'll tell you why. Because governments come and go. Kingdoms rise and fall. Leaders come and they go. But the kingdom of God stands forever. Yes, you and it's time to quit, and you're just getting excited. Listen. Let's not miss the mission. Sure, we're engaged in the politics of the day. We are voting, and if you don't vote, come on, man, what's wrong with you? Are you not American? If you're not an informed, engaged participant in this system, if you're not getting out there and shining the light in the darkness, if you're not standing up for biblical morality, if you're not doing all those things, come on, man, what's wrong with you? Get with it. That's our job. We are salt and we are light. But don't miss the mission. I'm going to say something on this 4th of July, beginning of this week, that's going to hurt some of your feelings. And I apologize in advance, but I'm just going to tell you. America as an institution and as a government is a man thing. I know God granted it and God has enabled it and God has blessed it and I praise God for it. But I'm telling you, America will not last forever. We are citizens of another kingdom. And our mission is on this earth to make disciples. Not converts to our philosophies and to our political systems and not to our ideologies. If we talk more about our political ideologies than we do about Jesus Christ, we are off mission. We have lost focus. We are citizens of the kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm going to be right out there with you. I've been on the steps of City Hall. I've been in the councilman's chambers. I've been in the Senate before a subcommittee, and I'm going to keep engaging because that's what we're supposed to do. But I want to tell you why I'm doing it, and I want to tell you why we all ought to be doing it, not to win some political argument or debate or to espouse an ideology, but to fight for the privilege and the right to share the gospel, to see people saved and live forever in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. That's why we do it. I just want to be clear. Now, if you do that, I'm just telling you, if you do that, it'll cost you. I'm just telling you, you will be opposed. You will face it. Get ready for it. Just go ahead and get ready. It's coming. You can expect opposition. Just be sure that you've got the goods to back up your claims. Know what you believe and why. Refuse to be a silent witness. And by all means, seize the moment to tell them about Jesus. Those 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence had the courage to stand. They had the boldness to speak. They risked everything and had much to risk. And we are better off and blessed because they did. We'll celebrate this week the courage of those who have come before us and made possible for us the freedoms that we enjoy today. We celebrate their stand. But this is our day and this is our time and we are them now. Will anyone ever celebrate your stand? Will your children and your grandchildren or your neighbors or your life group members, will anyone ever celebrate that you had the courage and the boldness to stand and be counted, to speak and be heard? Will anyone ever celebrate our boldness? Well, the answer is yes.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.